Now, since Lord's Day evening, when we left the narrative of the Gospels and our Lord's discourse upon the signs of the end of the age, the situation has developed very rapidly. In the course of 2 or 3 days, Christ has been sought after by murderous Jews, has been a partaker at the Last Supper, has been betrayed by Iscariot, arrested by the mob, and tried before the Sanhedrin. And after the mockery of a trial which continued through the night until the small hours of the morning, the Jews now seek to involve the Roman justice system. And so it is that Jesus of Nazareth is hauled before Pilate to be examined and cross-examined and re-examined, and then to go to Herod, and then back again to Pilate. And thus it is that we come to our reading, which is found in Luke's Gospel, chapter 23. Luke's Gospel, chapter 23, and we'll begin to read at verse 13. And Pilate, when he had called together the chief priests and rulers and the people, said unto them, Ye have brought this man unto me as one that perverteth the people, and behold, I, having examined him before you, have found no fault in this man, touching those things whereof ye accuse him. No, nor yet Herod, for I sent you to him, and lo, nothing worthy of death is done unto him. I will therefore chastise him and release him. For of necessity he must release one unto them at the feast. And they cried out all at once, saying, Away with this man, and release unto us Barabbas, who for a certain sedition made in the city, and for murder, was cast into prison. Pilate, therefore, willing to release Jesus, spake again to them. But they cried, saying, Crucify him, crucify him. And he said unto them the third time, Why? What evil hath he done? I have found no cause of death in him. I will therefore chastise him and let him go. And they were instant with loud voices, requiring that he might be crucified. And the voices of them and of the chief priests prevailed. And Pilate gave sentence that it should be as they required. And he released unto them him that for sedition and murder was cast into prison, whom they had desired. But he delivered Jesus to their will. And as they led him away, they laid hold upon one Simon, a Cyrenian, coming out of the country. And on him they laid the cross, that he might bear it after Jesus. And there followed him a great company of people, and of women, which also bewailed and lamented him. But Jesus, turning unto them, said, Daughters of Jerusalem, weep not for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming, in the which they shall say, Blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bear, and the paps which never gave suck. Then shall they begin to say to the mountains, Fall on us, and to the hills, Cover us. For if they do these things in a green tree, what shall be done in the dry? May God bless unto us that very full portion of Holy Scripture. Amen.
Amen.
And so, in a complete travesty of the Roman legal system, a man against whom no valid criminal charge could be levelled is sentenced to the most extreme penalty that could be enforced, whilst simultaneously a man who was convicted and imprisoned for a catalogue of offences is released on the grounds of a questionable tradition which pandered to the fractious Jews. Why should such a farce have developed in the otherwise robust Roman judicial system? A man declared innocent time after time, and yet executed for the people's sake. With a spirit-enlightened view of this historical account, can we not see the overruling hand of divine sovereignty at work? He was delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. That was the ruling authority, the final court of appeal. Thus it is that we see Christ taken by wicked hands, struggling to bear the wooden cross member of the gibbet on which he would be executed. So weakened was he already by the extremities of Gethsemane, the long hours without sleep, the beatings of the Jews, the torture of the Romans, the buffeting of Herod's guards, the flogging, already received the crown of thorns. So weakened that he cannot proceed. And a foreign bystander is appropriated by the soldiery to assist in this gory procession. But this macabre cortege was also accompanied by a great crowd of spectators whose attitudes were as diverse as their persons. You will recall that it was the Passover in Jerusalem, so the city was full of people, Jews and proselytes from all over the world, Romans, Greeks, Africans, merchants and soldiers. Some would have gathered to see justice done. Others perhaps for the entertainment of a public crucifixion. Others out of idle curiosity. Others perhaps drawn by the commotion and the crowd. Yet amongst them all were a proportion, mostly women we are told, who mourned for this condemned, tormented man en route to a brutal and protracted death. They bewailed and lamented him with cries and with weeping. What produced this emotional response? Well, there may have been amongst them some friends and followers of the Lord who wept for love and fear at the situation. Yet in the main, we know, the true disciples had either fled or hidden themselves, lest they should be known as his accomplices and their own lives endangered. Others of that wailing number were perhaps disturbed by the horror and pain inflicted upon this man and by the gross miscarriage of justice which had been perpetrated, or for the Passover so profaned by this event, or perhaps for the loss of a fellow countryman, relatively young in years, known to have wrought good works and acts of healing. Or perhaps they had been amongst those who hoped that this man would deliver them by force from the Roman occupation. Whatever their motive in so acting, Christ had a particular message for them. And he addresses this mourning, largely female contingent. And these are the only words recorded of him between his penultimate appearance before Pilate and his death throes on the cross. And they are indeed the last words of teaching which he delivered in his natural life. So to these words, let us turn our attention, and particularly the rhetorical question of verse 31. Jesus, turning unto them, said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, weep not for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming in the which they shall say, Blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bear, and the paps which never gave suck. Then shall they begin to say to the mountains, Fall on us, and to the hills, Cover us. For if they do these things in a green tree, what shall be done in the dry?" Now, immediately, we should recognize the connection between this prophetic utterance and that word which was before us last time, concerning the fall of Jerusalem. Let me remind you of Luke 21 and verse 20. Our Lord speaking, "When ye shall see Jerusalem compassed with armies, then know that the desolation thereof is nigh. Then let them which are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let them which are in the midst of it depart out. Let not them that are in the countries enter thereinto. For these be the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. And now listen to this. But woe unto them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days. For there shall be great distress in the land, and wrath upon this people. And they shall fall by the edge of the sword, and shall be led away captive into all nations. And Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles, until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. Those women of Jerusalem have wept almost involuntarily for the gruesome treatment inflicted upon this man of Galilee. But ere long, Roman brutality would be affecting them in a much more real and personal way. Those with babes and infants would be at a great disadvantage in fleeing before the Roman army. Mothers would see children starved during the siege, slaughtered in the overthrow of the city, taken as slaves and captives in the aftermath. Oh, they would do well to reserve their tears for that occasion, less than 40 years away. The great company of Jews who pressed into the prison, clamouring for a crucifixion, had said of the innocent Christ, "His blood be upon us and on our children." Matthew 27:25. The rulers heard it. The Romans heard it. Pilate heard it. Almighty God heard it. And he would hold that rebellious people to their word. And so we begin to understand something of the meaning of Christ's closing proverb. If these things be done in a green tree, what shall be done in a dry? These women wept to see so barbaric a punishment unjustly inflicted on the Lord. Of which Christ says, if these things be done in, or if these things be done to, a green tree. You see, he's referring to himself. He is the green tree of this proverb. Well, in what respect? Well, green is a favourable description of a tree. It speaks of life and growth, fertility and fruit. A green tree is a good tree. And in respect of both Roman and Jewish law, Christ was a truly good man. Good in the sense that only God is good. That is, completely righteous. He did not offend in any part. This we know, for neither Pilate with all his lawcraft, or Herod for all his contrary spite, or the Sanhedrin for all their envious malice, could substantiate one charge against the Lord. Christ, we know, ever rendered unto Caesar what was Caesar's. He paid his taxes and exhorted others to do likewise. He made quite clear in his defence before Pilate that his kingdom was not of this world, and his followers would not take up arms. On the one occasion Peter drew a sword in anger, he was roundly rebuked. When the people tried to make him king by force, he evaded them and withdrew. A more perfect and law-abiding man never dwelt in the Roman Empire or in any empire, for he was perfection itself. Jesus Christ, the righteous. And yet, here he is, by that same Roman government, taken, tormented, tortured, and at length transfixed upon a cross. A perfect man. A green tree. Yet failed by a vacillating governor, yielded up to death by the voice of popular opinion, subjected to such violence and abuse. Oh, if the Romans were prepared to treat the green tree that was Jesus of Nazareth in this way, how would they one day deal with the dry trees of Jewry, the forest of dead wood that was Jerusalem. Oh, we've seen already, haven't we, the type of the cursed fig tree, withered up from the root, an ample type of the Jews. These are the dry trees. That people vexed their Roman colonists to the utmost. Insurrections, insurgencies, rebellions and revolts, guerrilla attacks, murdering of soldiers. They were the dry trees to which Christ referred. And how ironic that these vicious Jews were only too glad to invoke the Roman justice system in the case of Christ, when it suited their evil purpose. Listen to their treacherous words in John 19. Speaking to Pilate, the Jews cried, "If thou let this man go, thou art not Caesar's friend. Whosoever maketh himself a king speaketh against Caesar." The chief priests answered. Register that, the chief priests. God's appointed servants to jury. The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." Oh, they would pay dearly for their hypocrisy and perfidy. How foolish! Did they not realize? If the Roman system could so treat this guiltless man, Jesus, how would it turn in vengeance upon the wrath-ripe, treacherous nation of Israel? Oh, if they did those things in a green tree, what would they do? What would they do in a dry? Thus saith the Lord God in the prophecy of Ezekiel chapter 20 and verse 47. Hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will kindle a fire in thee, and it shall devour every green tree in thee and every dry tree. The flaming flame shall not be quenched, and all faces from the south to the north shall be burned therein. Here then is one application of the words spoken by Christ as he took this dreadful journey toward his death. But it is not the only application. It is not the only point to be made. By now we should be alert to this dualism in prophecy, to multiple points of application. Just as those words in Matthew 24 we saw last time applied both to the end of Jewish time and to the end of all time, so too in this case. Now the text of verse 30 gives us a clue. Then shall they begin to say to the mountains, "Fall on us," and to the hills, "Cover us." Now consider how closely those words compare with Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 19. "And they shall go into the holes of the rocks and into the caves of the earth for fear of the Lord and for the glory of his majesty when he ariseth to shake terribly the earth." Well, this is no mere national or Hebrew disaster which Isaiah has in view, or which Christ had in view. No, these words relate to a day of coming universal judgment. John the Apostle was given a graphic revelation of that day and that scene. And he accounts in chapter 6, verse 16, how he saw all men, from great kings to poor bondmen, striving to hide themselves in dens and in mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us, and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand?" So let us take now this application of Christ's words, looking forward to that day which yet is to come, and ask now, what does this mean? If these things be done in a green tree, what shall be done in the dry? What things were done to Christ? He was set at naught. He was cruelly tormented. He was barbarously scourged, delivered up to the most horrific of deaths, crucified and slain. Was it through the actions of the Roman legionaries, or at the direction of Pilate, or at the insistence of the Jews? Yes, all these were involved. But as we have seen, the prime mover and instigator of these things done in Christ and done to Christ was God himself. His predeterminate counsel, his foreknowledge, his divine and sovereign plan. What am I trying to say? The death of Christ, the events that preceded that death, were not simply indications of Roman extremes of violence, but they were evidences of God's wrath against sin. The physical elements of Christ's sufferings, the physical torture and death, we know were but a fraction of his awful afflictions. What of his spiritual torment? What of the eternal death to which he went? These are the things which were done in our Lord, the green tree. These were the things that were done in his and in his soul. God sent his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh for this very purpose, that in his flesh he might condemn sin. This is what we see happening in the gospel accounts. This is what is set before us here. Christ is bearing the sins of his elect people in his body to the tree. He was being offered up, bearing their sins, that by his sacrificial death and judgment, those sins might be put away. Who planned those things? Who ordained those things? Who wrought those things and outworked them in Christ? God did. God did. And so in his terrible afflictions and death, we see the wrath of God against sin revealed. Here is his holy attitude toward human depravity. Here is the punishment which he metes out upon transgression. Christ's words to those mourning spectators and to Bible readers in every age are this: see these things, he says, see these things that are done in me. See the wrath of God. See his righteous indignation at sin, and ask yourselves, you dry trees, what will be done to you? What will be done to you in that day when God's wrath is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men? What then will be done in you? Oh, my unsaved friend, ask yourself this question afresh today. Here in the graphic accounts of Christ's suffering, in the prophetic words, for example, of Psalm 22 and 69, we have a case study in the punishment of sin. We have a foretaste of the horrors of hell. It will be the eternal state of every unbelieving soul who is found in their sins and out of Christ in that last judgment day. Oh, is that your condition now? Then weep for yourself, says Christ. Weep for yourself, for you would far sooner be crushed by all the highest mountains or be buried in all the deepest caves than to stand before the wrath of God in your sin. If this was the only message we had to bring this evening, it would be a grim and thankless one indeed. But praise God, it is not the whole story. It is not the whole story. Christ's words are these: if they do these things in a green tree, what shall be done in the dry? Well, taking this verse at face value, treating it logically and with human reason, We would say that a green tree is a far more beneficial and worthy thing than a dry tree. If a green tree then is harmed or injured or cut down, we might expect that a dry tree is bound to fare worse, for it is a poorer and less deserving thing. So to answer Christ's question, by human sense, we might say, well, whatever is done in a green tree, something far more severe will then be done in the dry. But there is a third application of these words to which we now come. If the perfect, peerless Christ is seen to suffer for sin to such an extent, what hope is there, we might ask, for fallen, barren, dry humanity? Surely we must rightfully expect something far worse, far harsher ourselves. Not so. Remarkably, not so. The grace of God, the plan of God, flies in the face of human reason. We cannot apply human logic to it. His purpose runs contrary to our mortal sense. For a wonderful commentary upon Luke 23:31, we turn to Ezekiel 17, verse 24. Ezekiel 17, 24. And all the trees of the field shall know that I, the Lord, have brought down the high tree, have exalted the low tree, have dried up the green tree, and have made the dry tree to flourish. I, the Lord, have spoken and done it. Here is a verse which we have considered before in another context. But let us hold it up now to the words of Luke 23:31 and the words spoken by Christ. Almighty God, speaking by his prophet Ezekiel, says, I have dried up the green tree and have made the dry tree to flourish. I, the Lord, have spoken and done it. A green tree made dry, that dry trees might be made green. That is the process that God ordained, which God outworked, that we see in action in this gospel account. Christ was innocent. We have seen this. Pilate declared it. Herod, the Jews declared it. God attested to it. Then why was he condemned to die? Why was he punished by men and by God as the worst of sinners and the greatest of criminals? Why was Christ, this good green tree, hewn down like so much dead wood? For God made him who knew no sin to be sin. He was made a curse. The green tree was made a dry tree. My strength, our Lord cries in the prophetic words of Psalm 22, my strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws, and thou hast brought me into the dust of death. Yes, it was God who brought him into this state and condition, who brought him low, who dried up the green tree. Why? Why was it so done? Why this terrible transformation? For what reason and to what end did it happen? He hath made him to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Being made a curse for us, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. It was for us, my fellow Christian, for us, his chosen people. For our sakes, Jesus Christ was made a curse and made dry. He became legally responsible for our sins. He was made guilty of our transgressions, that he might take the punishment for them and bear the wrath of God, that we were due. The Lord Jesus Christ, that green tree, took all our dryness and barrenness and fruitlessness upon himself, that he might receive the penalty which our condition deserved. It was for us. And yet this is only half of the great transaction. Those for whom Christ acted, whose punishment he received, his chosen people, are not now left in some morally neutral position, in some legal limbo before God. No. As 2 Corinthians 5 makes it clear, we are now made the righteousness of God in him. We are made righteous, justified, wonderfully and justly transformed from dry trees to green trees, made in the likeness and image of Christ. Let us consider then in conclusion that wondrous change wrought within us, Christ's chosen people. For we were by nature and birth dry trees. That is our state. That was our state. Bildad describes it in Job 18, verse 16. His roots shall be dried up beneath, and above shall his branch be cut off. Their root is dried up, they shall bear no fruit, says Hosea in 9, verse 6. And such were each one of us at one time. A dry tree. It had no root, hence no stability or security or foundation. A danger from wind and from rain and from storm and from shifting ground. The dry tree has no leaf or fruit. Its branches are bare and will never host anything other than corruption or decay. The dry tree has no life. From root to twig, it is withered and lifeless. There is within it no vital spark, no animating power whatsoever, and it is wholly unable to raise itself up or to be raised up again by human ingenuity. The dry tree has no purpose. Such a tree stands as an ugly parody, a dead disfigurement of what it ought to be, and has only one likely use, to ultimately be burned as fuel for the fire. Are not the spiritual parallels striking and alarming? What could possibly remedy so desperate a situation? Who could save such trees as these, such people as these? Nothing but the divine intervention of God and the interposition of Christ. It is the Lord alone who can exalt the low tree and cause the dry tree to flourish and become green. And become green. Such is the condition now of those who trust in the Lord and whose hope the Lord is. They are like a tree planted by waters with spreading roots, whose leaf shall be green. Jeremiah 17. The psalmist himself describes himself as like a green olive tree in the house of God, trusting in the mercy of God forever and ever. Was he right to thus describe himself? Yes. Yes, for of his chosen people the Lord says, I have called thy name a green olive tree, fair and of goodly fruit. It is the Almighty's own name for his own people. Greenness. Greenness. It conveys precisely the opposite truth of being dry. The green tree is living and growing, established and fruitful, blessed of God, and like Christ. Yes, like Christ. The primal and ultimate green tree, as he styles himself in Luke 23:31. And such, by grace, he calls us, his redeemed people, green trees. It is the description that he gives unto you and unto me. Oh, the wonder of that name, so simple and yet so profound. The Lord has spoken and has done it. So, my God, bless the truth of his word to our every heart this evening. Amen.
Amen.
We conclude with hymn 564, 564, words of Bonner, which speak such volumes. Verse 3, thy cross, not mine, O Christ, has borne the awful load of sins that none could bear but the incarnate God. To whom save thee, who canst alone for sin atone? Lord, shall I flee? 564. Lord, we thank thee, those of us who by thy Spirit's work and by thy grace have been caused to flee unto thee for refuge. refuge which is found in none other. Lord, who have known thy death, thine atoning death, thy transforming death, avail for us. Lord, we rejoice in these truths afresh this evening and pray that once again thou wilt impress them upon us to our soul's eternal good. So may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, thy love, O God, our heavenly Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us now and evermore. Amen.
Amen.